Once again, ladies and gentlemen, Galatians, we're at Galatians 3 today. We're going to hang out. We're kind of in the middle of Galatians. We are pretty much the middle of the book of Galatians here. And we're going to keep trucking on. We're going to keep it short today just because of the time, and also because it's going to get pretty deep theologically, all right, today as well. But I'll try to make things clear as we go through this. Galatians 3, we're going to be going through verses 10 all the way down to verse 18. Verses 10 all the way to 18. And one of the things about Galatians is that as brilliant of a book as it is, Paul is a brilliant writer. One thing about Galatians is that, in all honesty, it tends to get repetitive. Paul's repeating a bunch of stuff. He keeps making these arguments about the same thing over and over again. But that's what it looks like on the surface. That's what it looks like on the surface. But what he's doing is he's spinning his argument in different ways to speak to different people. Okay, so basically, if you're not convinced on one argument, he's got another one backing that up. You know what I'm saying? So he's covering all his bases. So each time he talks about the topic, whatever he's talking about, he puts a different spin on it. And what we've been saying over and over again is that Paul is arguing against a sort of works righteousness, right? It's this idea that we can save ourselves by following rules, okay? Another way that we can put it nowadays is that we're saved by faith, but then you have to follow rules in order to maintain your sort of status with God. You know what I'm saying? I think we've all been there in a way. We all kind of had that idea or this thought or this concept kind of rolled into our minds every so often as we journey through the Christian life. Paul's been arguing against this. You know, I've been arguing against this through this as we've been talking about Galatians. Because if this is what you're saying, that I have to do all these things in order to save or maintain my salvation, if this is how we're living, what you're doing is you're saying that everything that Jesus did, all that suffering they did on the cross, everything he did to die for us, it means nothing. Okay? It means nothing. I mean, that in itself is a pretty strong argument, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's pretty harsh. It hits home pretty good, that argument itself. I mean, to say that we're living, that how you're living is essentially turning your back on Jesus, you know, thumbing your nose at him and what he did on the cross. I mean, that's pretty harsh, okay? But that's what Paul says. But if that wasn't enough to make his case stick, okay? He uses scripture later on in chapter chapter 3, last week we kind of talked about it when he brings up Abraham. He uses scripture to back him up, right? He uses the Old Testament to back him up. He starts talking about Abraham and how everything he did was simply about his faith. You know, everything Abraham did was simply about his faith. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, his faith saved him. It wasn't what he did, what Abraham did. And he did many great things. But he also did many poor things, right? But as many things as Abraham did that was good, that in itself did not save him. What saved him was his faith. Okay, let's read this together. I'm going to read from verse 10 to verse 18. Verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So I read up to 18, but we're actually going to focus on verses 10 to 14, and we're going to spend a bulk of our time there. So as we know, I've been talking about this. Paul's been arguing against the law as something that saves you, okay? You can't find your salvation in the law. So two points that I want to make here today. First, that reliance on the law is a curse, right? And the second point I'm going to make later on is that God's blessing comes by faith. So, reliance on the law is a curse. God's blessing comes by faith. We're going from curse to blessing. Curse to blessing. Okay? So first, reliance on the law is a curse. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. These are pretty big words here, okay? This is a reference to Deuteronomy 27:26. Paul's quoting that here. There are, by most accounts, 613 laws in the Jewish law as given to Moses. So in the first five books of the Old Testament, right, the Jewish people would refer to that as the Torah. That is their law. I mean, kids from the age of, like, whatever, they would when they're young, they would memorize the law, literally memorize it word for word. And so all of these things, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books of the Bible, memorized word for word. And within these books are 613 laws that make up the Torah, okay? I don't know about you, but I'd have a pretty hard time keeping up with that. 613 laws, okay? So, for example, let me give you an example. If you look on the tags of your clothing, okay, sometimes people wear stretchy jeans, right? Because, like, food and age does that to you. Sometimes you'll have to wear stretchy jeans. If you look at the tags of stretchy jeans, it'll say something like 95% cotton. Like, if you look at what the materials they use, it'll say like 95% cotton, 5% spandex, something like that. Okay, so if I put on stretchy jeans today, and if I was wearing stretchy jeans today, I'm wearing like khakis or whatever. If I wore them this morning, I'd be cursed standing before you this very second because I would have broken the law in Leviticus 19:19 that forbids me from wearing garments made out of two kinds of material. Okay? So all of us here, I'm sure like none of our clothing is 100% pure cotton or whatever. Maybe if you're wearing a t-shirt. We'd all be cursed based on the letter of the law. Here's another one. Leviticus 19:27, you shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. In other words, men, you can't shave. You can't trim your beard. If you had one, you can't trim your mustaches, whatever. Let me be straight up with you. We're Chinese. We don't have beards, man. You know, I have a bit of facial hair, but like, if I were to try to like grow a full-grown beard, it would just kind of look really dirty and nasty. I mean, it's gross, right? So by virtue of us being Chinese, okay? By virtue of us being Chinese, we'd be cursed. Because like, if we couldn't, you know, okay. Let's put it this way. If we were to grow our beards out, it would be, it would look really bad, okay? But what I'm trying to say is this. We'd be cursed because we'd be breaking the law as well, okay? Because there's no way a grown-up Chinese man is walking out with, like, three hairs hanging out of their chin, okay? It's gross. Like verse 11 says, it is clear It's clear then. Obviously, we cannot stand justified before God by following the law, because we've already broken two of them. We've already seen we've just broken two of them. Okay. Deuteronomy makes it clear that you have to do all of them. All 613 of them. You have to do them. Otherwise, we're cursed. Otherwise, you're cursed. And so if you're relying on these things, on the things you do to save you or to keep you in God's good books, okay, you're already doomed to fail. You're already doomed to fail. You're cooked. You're done. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. So, we know that it's impossible then, right, to follow the law in its entirety. And I don't think we're going to be talking about this more next time we go through Galatians. But we know that it's impossible to follow the law in its entirety. And so one of the reasons for the law then is that really it's really God's standard, right? Only God can live up to this standard, right? Sin and rebellion and disobedience, they already did a sin, okay? Because of that thorn in our side, this thorn of sin and rebellion in our side, there's no way we can get to that, achieve that sort of standard to live there. Adam might have done it if he didn't eat the apple, okay? But because he ate the apple, we can't do it. We're going to be talking about that a bit more.
It's impossible to follow the law
in its entirety. It's God's standard. You can't do it. Utterly impossible. Okay? But one of the things that law does, though, it makes us realize just how impossible it is for us to be really good according to the letter of the law. Okay? Because by according to the letter of the law, we're dirty, we're sinful, we're broken, we can't do it, right? But because the law is there, we're able to see just how far we're fallen and just how far that gap is between us and perfection, okay? But this is where Jesus steps in. God knows that because of sin, because of disobedience, because of rebellion, the law is an impossible standard for us to live up to. Only God himself, right, can stand up to this, to stand up to his own law, okay? So God personally, in Jesus, steps in, reaches in, becomes one of us, and dies on the cross, okay? It says he becomes a curse for us when he's hanging on that tree, when he's hanging on that cross. All of our failure to live up to the standard of God is put on his shoulders, all right? He takes all of our cursedness upon himself, and he redeems us, okay? And so in the world of theology, they call this whole idea penal substitution, okay? Can everyone say that with me? Penal substitution. Oh my gosh. Okay, penal
substitution is the theory of atonement, okay? And
one of the major theories for us, and it's very important for us to understand this this little bit of theology, because it's one of the major ways in which we make sense of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. So what penal substitution is that Jesus, the God in Christ, assumes all of our guilt, all of our sin upon him, okay? He dies in our place, the substitution. He substitutes for us on the cross, okay? We should have been the ones up there on the cross. We should have been the ones who die because the penalty of sin is death, right? If I'm that far from perfect, if I'm even this far from perfect, the penalty is death, okay? We are cursed because of our disobedience, our rebellion, our sin. But it says here that God himself steps in Jesus, and he takes the bullet for us. He takes it on him for us. He dies in our place. He takes the penalty of our sin. He suffers unimaginable torment in our place. All right? It's not just words on a page. It's not just scenes in a movie, okay? In a Mel Gibson movie. Because I guarantee you it's much worse than that. He suffers unimaginable torment in our place. And that curse that lay on us
was transferred to him. Okay? Our curse was that
we're cursed to die. But he took that curse on
him on the cross when he died in our place.
And the words of the great John Stott, great preacher, evangelist, writer, he assumed that we might escape him. All right? So when the Bible says that he died, he was hung on a tree, he became a curse for us to redeem us, when he says that it redeems us, what it means, basically, is that Jesus buys our freedom from the law by paying a price to secure us. Okay? So the biblical concept of redemption then, back in the olden days, in the Jewish times, if I were a slave back then, Jesus' time, so I'm a slave, I'm owned by a master, I work in the household, doing whatever it is that slaves do. If I were a slave back in their time, someone could redeem me by paying my owner a price, and that would free me. The other thing I can do, slaves back then, what I can do is I can save up enough money, I work, I get, slaves back then get paid, okay? It's not like slaves in America that don't get anything. If I was back then, I would be able to save up enough money, and if I saved up enough money, I can buy my own freedom. I can redeem myself by paying my owner to release me from any bondage to him. So essentially, I can be a free man if I saved up enough money, and then I can redeem myself by paying them a price. I'm redeeming myself. Okay. So if we translate this to what Jesus did then, Jesus buys our freedom. He redeems us, and the price he paid was giving himself. His life was the price, so that he becomes a curse for us on our behalf. The cost of our deliverance was himself. The cost of our lives was his own life. He died so that we wouldn't have to. Okay? So the question is, why did he do it? Why did he do it? Second point is, God's blessing comes by faith. Let's move on. Why did he do it? Verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, Christ died for us not just to redeem us, not just to save us from the curse of God, of the curse of death, right? But he does it also to secure us the blessing of God, okay? So he saved us from this curse, but he also saved us to blessing, okay? Does that make sense? Let's go back to verse 6 for a second in chapter 3. We read that it's through faith that Adam is made righteous, okay? We also read later that in verse 9, it says that those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham. God had promised centuries earlier to bless Abraham, and through him, all the nations, right? All the Gentile nations. And so just like Abraham, just as Abraham received this blessing through faith in God, okay? And remember that Abraham was considered righteous way before the law was handed down to Moses, okay? So just as Abraham received his blessing through faith in God, we can participate in the same blessing through our faith in Jesus. John Stott again, once again, he sums up the sequence like this. Because of our disobedience, we were under the curse of the law. Okay? This is the journey that every person goes through, every Christian goes through. Because of our disobedience, we are under the curse of the law. Okay? We're sinners. We're unsaved at this point. And then Christ redeemed us from it by bearing it in our place. So Christ comes and bears all of that suffering in our place, all that death and torment. And so as a result, we receive by faith in Christ the promised blessing of salvation. I mean, this is not necessarily new to us. We learned it in Sunday school. We've been taught it time and time again. I mean, we know this. But think about this for a second. Think about this for a second. Someone died for you so that you can have life. And that someone is God himself. He could not stand to see us going down into a downward spiral, into an abyss. But out of his love for us, he came, became one of us, and died for us so that we wouldn't have to. When we realize this, when this becomes something that captures us, that captivates our hearts in some way, when it's not just a nice story that we hear in Sunday school or words on a page, when this idea, when this fact of God coming down to die for us, when it becomes a reality for us, that he becomes cursed for us to have blessing, you know, there's no other response other than humble worship. It prompts us to that. We can't help but live our lives with gratitude. You know, through faith, all we did was just believe, right? We didn't have to do anything to earn it. But through faith, we receive the blessing of the promised Spirit within us. That's what Paul is saying. We realize that we no longer need to live in fear of reprisal or punishment, or like God's going to strike us down because we didn't do this, or we did that and we didn't do this. We didn't perform well enough. If we don't do all the good churchy things, right? We don't have to live in fear that we'll fall out of grace. On the other hand, what grace does, what gratitude does, when we realize this does, when we realize the cost that was given for us to have life, when we realize this, it keeps us from living lives apart from God, right? From living independently from God, from shutting God out of our lives and saying, like, I got this, man. I can be happy without God. It keeps us from doing that and living for the moment, because his grace keeps us coming back for more and more, right? We want to be with him. We desire more of him. We seek to enjoy him, to delight in him. Because of the lengths he went to, out of his never-ending love, out of his surpassing love, to ensure that we'd receive his blessing. He wants to bless you, each and every one of you. Will you let him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, for your grace.